These things are hard to operate. So praise the Lord. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And I'm just going to start off with a word of prayer just real quickly. Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to stand up and speak. Lord, we just praise you for Pastor Bill and the work that he's done in all our lives and around the globe. Pray that you would bless him. Oh God, make your minister a flame of fire. Protect he and Chris as they're off speaking to the church. And give them a word in season, Lord. Just the right word. But we don't need a word of man. And Lord, we pray for your word today. Let your spirit lead this service. And I pray, oh God, that nothing that I speak would be of myself, but of you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just filling in today for Pastor Bill, who's, I believe, in Australia and New Zealand. And I thank God for this opportunity. And hopefully what I say makes sense, and I have a word from the Lord this morning. So in verse 12 it says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows save he that receives it." So I've been doing a study over the last few times preaching about the churches in Revelation. And like I said before, these churches were all churches that were in the Roman Empire, in Christendom during the first century. And most scholars believe they were, there were churches all over the Roman Empire by this time, because the disciples had faithfully gone out and spread the gospel and given the good news. And of course, the Jewish folks who had also had synagogues all around the Roman Empire received them in. Many believe that these seven churches were chosen for a reason, because of their names and what they mean, because they represent the seven church ages from the time of Jesus until today. And, you know, we talked about the first church age was the desired church. God desired to build for his bride to come and to be made ready for the wedding feast from AD 33 until AD 100. And then Smyrna, the church of persecution, the church of bitterness and myrrh from AD 100 to 312. And many of them paid dearly for their faith in Christ. The church of Pergamum, the church that was thoroughly married to state when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, but it had lost a lot of its true faith and just became a political and religious religion. And then the church of Thyatira, the church of continual sacrifices during the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church forbid the Bible from being read in most churches and forbid the true practice of Christianity, forcing everybody to go through penance and indulgences and daily sacrifice with the Eucharist. Well, then there was a church that escaped out of the Catholic Church, and that became the Protestant Reformation, which started off very good. Then, as a result of the Protestant Reformation, Christianity spread all over the globe, including the United States and Australia and India and China. And that was the Church of Philadelphia, the brotherly love from 1750 to 1925. But then the last church age is the Church of Laodicea, which men's opinions, and where the church has become dominated by the opinions of men and not necessarily the Word of God, the engrafted Word, which is able to save souls. But also, These churches, I believe, are going, and you know, many eschatological scholars believe these all represent different churches around the globe. Are we not seeing churches in the Middle East undergo great persecution right now? I think our brother even prayed for our Christian brothers who are being slaughtered and their heads are cut off in the name of the moon god of the Quraysh tribe. And at the same time, in other parts of the world, the church is suppressed. In other parts of the world, it's dealing with different issues. In our part of the world, we're definitely dealing with Laodicea, where you've got these great religious leaders who their words are being listened to rather than the words of God. But we're going to talk about the church of Thyatira. No, I'm sorry, Pergamum. The church thoroughly married to state. Okay, so let me start here. Jesus, like he does with all the churches, he writes to them and he says, "I am he that has a sharp two-edged sword." Now, anybody know where he gets that from? Okay, it's all throughout the scriptures. But it comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "The word of God is sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword, for dividing what's of the flesh from what's of the spirit." Okay? I have my sword. I have my word. And the same word, in fact, if you read the book of John, Jesus is called the Word of God. Why is he called the Word of God? The Logos. He's called the Word of God because everything he said is what God wants to say to man. Everything that Jesus said and did is what the Lord wanted to say to us through his word. In fact, you know, the Bible says that he did and said so many things, the whole world couldn't contain the volumes. But he's given us his word, his two-edged sword. And he cuts through what's of the flesh from what's of the spirit. One of the things that the church of Pergamum suffered from is once the church was thoroughly married to the state under Constantine, faith was not optional. It was compulsory. Or at least religious semblance or outside of faith. You didn't have a choice anymore. You had to be Christian. In many cases, it was the only religion that was allowed. Okay. But God says, "I bring my two-edged sword." And the same word that he used to create us, to pull us from our mother's womb, to give us life, and to create the universe, is the same word that he's going to use to judge the world in righteousness. In fact, this language is the same that's used in Revelation 19, where Jesus says he comes back and he doesn't have a sword in his hand. The sword is his tongue. The sword is the truth that he speaks. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. When he comes back to judge the world, it's with his tongue. Okay? He says, "I know you." Isn't it good to know that Jesus knows us? Now, there are some people that he doesn't know. In fact, it's a very scary thing. Turn real quick. Hold your hand here. But turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "I know you, and I know your works." It doesn't matter whether you what state of your faith you're in, where you're at, if you've confessed Jesus, if you're fighting to hold on to him, he won't let you go. He knows us. He knows our trials. He knows our frailties. He knows that we're dust. I'm sorry, I'm trying to find it here. Matthew chapter 7. And he says, "I know you, and I know your works." There's going to come a day when we are going to stand before the Lord, and we are going to hope against hope that he knows us. We are going to hope in our heart of hearts that, and there's only going to be one thing on our mind: I pray that the Lord Jesus knows me. I pray that he looks at me and he says, "Come, thy faithful servant, unto thy right hand, to paradise prepared for you. I know you." But there's going to be some that he doesn't know. In verse 21 of Matthew 7, it says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And the word for iniquity there is anomi. I hope I'm saying that right. Anomi. It's the Greek word for no law, without law. Someone who doesn't follow the law. God gave us His Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are not there for us to say, yes, yes, it's a checklist, I've done it. It's there to drive us to the feet of Jesus to say, Lord, please help me. I can't keep these without You. Lord, without Your Holy Spirit indwelling me, I cannot follow these commandments. I can't follow Your law. And even this day I fall short. Lord, forgive me, save me, help me. Those are the ones that know Jesus, not the ones who just pray a prayer and then go off. I think that one of the big dangers of this generation that we live in is false conversion. I prayed the prayer, but then you went back to your life. I answered an altar call at church, but then I went back and was, you know, living with so-and-so and doing this. And okay, God saved us so that we could be holy like He's holy. He saved us so that we could follow His commandments. And if we fall short, to get on our knees and pray and ask God to forgive us and help us, cleanse us. Okay. But Jesus says, I knew you. Back in Revelation 2, He says, I know your works. And I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Can you imagine living in the place where Satan has his throne and his capital? The place where he sets up his command and control structure? Can you imagine living in a place like that? Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about it, but you dwell where Satan's seat is. Okay, what was the city of Pergamum? The church of Pergamum was in the city of Pergamum, famous for a hospital, a university, and a library. So very much like one of the college towns that we would see nowadays, like a University of Iowa or Ann Arbor, Michigan, or some other city like Ithaca, New York. And it had a hospital library, 200,000 books in their library. And the library was so expansive that Mark Antony, when he took over the Roman Empire, gave the library to Cleopatra as a gift, because at that time it was the greatest in the world. And the theater seated 10,000 people, and you could hear a whisper from the bottom of the theater. It was incredibly well-designed in its acoustics. It was the Roman Empire Center for Emperor Worship. They had three temples dedicated to the emperors, where they worshiped emperors as God. The temple to Caesar, the temple to Zeus, and the temple to Athena. And all three of them, you know, it's almost as though they had their bases covered with a false Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had a hospital of Asclepius. I'm sorry. I want to say this right. Asclepius. And this is the Greek god of medicine. And this was the god who they said brought healing. The god who they worshipped in order to get healing. Now, in fact, the rod of Asclepius, the rod of this god, had a snake entwined around it. And that's the staff that we still use today as our symbol for the medical profession. The Roman emperors, such as Hadrian, Marcus Aurelius, Caracalla, visited the hospital for healing, for a spa. You would go there to get operated on. You could also go into a spa. Now one interesting thing is that, you know, since this was the god of healing, but it was also the god, they called it the snake god because he carried a snake, you would go into this hospital and lay on the floor. And they would have snakes crawling around. And there was healing. I am not kidding. There was power in this, because people from all over the world came to this hospital. They would lay on the floor of the hospital with snakes crawling over them all night. And if a snake touched you, which it usually did, they would see that as an omen from the god that you were going to be healed. And then they would ask you what your dream was. And they would also give you some type of a drink to stimulate dreaming. And then you would wake up, tell the physician what your dream was, and they would diagnose your problem and give you a solution to your problem. Very, very cultic, but very much part of the Roman Empire, and very big throughout the Roman world. Okay, and this was also the headquarters of the imperial cult known as the Concilia, that enforced state religion. People had to go and sacrifice to Caesar. And when they sacrificed to Caesar as God, they would get a certificate. And guess what they couldn't do if they didn't have that certificate? They could not buy or sell or do government transactions. They couldn't go into the marketplace. So they really had a difficult time. I believe that in this atmosphere, the Christians, you know, the Lord is warning them to stay away from things, but He's also in love provoking them to stay faithful. And I'm gonna tell you why. Because can you imagine the pressure if you couldn't go down to the store and buy something and your kids were hungry? If you couldn't sell your merchandise and your products and services because you didn't have a certificate saying that you had made your pinch to Caesar as God. Okay. I believe there's a lot of pressure coming nowadays. We have false teachers in the church who are saying, you know what, it's okay if you receive the mark of the beast. You can still be saved because you're part of the elect, or you've prayed the prayer, or you've done it. Okay, we're seeing this type of thing in our lifetime. You know, what happens when they make vaccinations, you know, when they force our kids to get vaccinations that we don't agree with and say, you can't, buy or sell, or you can't let your kids participate in anything until you do this. Okay, this type of Roman heavy-handed draconian measures are starting. All you got to do is pick up the paper and look at it. Okay, but Jesus, like a true father, He commends them first. He says, I know your works. I know where you dwell. I know you're dwelling right in the midst of Satan's command and control center with all the gods. I know it. And you've stood faithful to me. You haven't denied my faith. You've been faithful. Okay. Whenever I read this, I think of Psalm 138. It says, I will praise Thee, O Lord. Among the gods, I will praise Thee. I will lift up my hands, and You will protect me. You will keep me. Read it on your own time. But you know, how many know it doesn't matter where you are on this earth? You could be in Las Vegas. You could be in San Francisco. You could be in Iowa City, Iowa. And the gods are being elevated and worshipped. You could be in Hollywood. But Jesus is still there. And He's alive. And He can bring you right past the gods. He can protect you and keep you. He can keep your enemies. He says, I know you're there. And you know what? I believe God had them there. Why does God have us in Cedar Rapids, Iowa? That we might reach out and find Jesus. That we might be a witness to everyone that God's put in our path. That we might be salt and light. He could have put us all on some continent, all of us Christians together. But He spreads us out like salt so that we can be salt and light to the world and show Jesus to the world. Amen. You've held fast my name. And have not denied my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Antipas was the physician ordained by John to be the bishop of Pergamum. He was the bishop. You know, can you imagine your pastor being brought before council, and he's brought up by the Asclepians. He was a physician, okay? One of the things in the Roman world is that if you were one of the high-ranking, you know, officials, or if you were a physician, or if you were somebody in authority, you didn't go against the current of the Roman Empire. And if you did, somebody said something. Okay, so Antipas is a physician who loves Jesus. He's preaching the gospel. He's telling people, hey, don't trust in Asclepius. Trust in Jesus. You want to be healed, don't look to the medical system. You know, we got nothing against doctors, but that false god and those snakes and those rituals are not going to heal you. It's Jesus that heals you. Amen. When Hezekiah got sick and he was dying, he turned his head to the wall and said, Lord Jesus, please remember me. Please have mercy on me. Please, I know you can save me if you say one word. And you know what? God did. Time after time after time, there's healing. Who gave us life to begin with? Who pulled us from the womb? Who caused our bones to grow? Who can heal? Okay. Hey, I don't have anything against doctors nowadays, but our system is increasingly becoming antichrist. Not trusting in the Lord. Forcing you to do things outside of your will with stuff that we don't even agree with. Okay. Just like the Roman days. So Antipas gets brought up by the Asclepians, by the other doctors, because he is leading people to Christ away from the money-making hospital down the street. Does that sound familiar too? Okay. If there's only one hospital in town, there's only one place to go. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus is healing. I don't need to go to the snakes anymore. They turn him in, and he gets brought up on charges. And the governor orders Antipas to go up and make an offering to Caesar. Now, what you had at the throne of Satan, okay, I told you there were three temples. One of them was called the throne of Satan. Jesus called it himself. It was the altar to Zeus. And what you had at the altar of Zeus, right below the altar of Athena and the altar to Caesar, was a huge 40-foot high altar, I guess, is what you'd call it. And I can't show any pictures, but you would walk up the altar, and on the altar you would make sacrifices, and that's where you would make a sacrifice to Caesar as God on earth. Okay. Now, all around the altar were the Roman gods, the Roman and Greek gods. And it would show Zeus and the Olympian gods all around, and they're fighting with the Titans, who were godmen. Very, very similar to the story of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. The Titans were these godmen, where the gods came down and procreated and created a race of men who rebelled against God and rebelled against everybody. And then they were locked in the earth as a result of their punishment. Okay, read Genesis chapter 6. And then there were the giants, okay, which is very similar to Genesis chapter 6 too. All around, fighting with the gods, and they're all fighting each other. And but at this altar, man is elevated to godhood. All of these giants are gods. All the gods are lowered to manhood. You see what the Greek gods do? They take the true notion of God and they lower it and they make it in the image of man. So Zeus is petulant and he's lustful, and he's has all the same characteristics of men, and these men are elevated to gods. Okay, so this is where Satan's seat is. And Antipas gets brought up, and he's given a choice. Are you going to call the emperor as Lord and God on earth? And he said, no, I won't. And history says that they all looked at him, the governor, and said, Antipas, don't you know the whole world is against you? And I always remember what Antipas said. I read this a long time ago in a Hal Lindsey book. Antipas said, if the whole world is against Antipas, then Antipas is against the whole world. I'm not going to worship your God. I worship Jesus and Him alone. And they took him and they put him into a brass bowl where they placed their offerings, and they heated it up. And as they heated it up, you'd hear the moanings and the groanings, and it almost seemed as though the bowl was coming alive as they heated him. Okay. This could come in our lifetime. Okay, the Bible says that whoever does not take the mark of the beast will be killed. Okay, whoever doesn't worship the beast and the mark of his name, all right, will not be able to buy or sell. We might see this in our lifetime. But Jesus, turn to Psalm 82 real quick. God mocks, the true God mocks the false gods. Psalm 86. Because what they're doing, what men do, as men get exalted, they put themselves in the place of God. Well, who makes the decision as to who I'm going to worship? Well, that should be God, you know, me making that decision for God. God doesn't force people to make a decision. You know, what are men doing, forcing other men? I mean, look at Islam. Tell me, I mean, that is Satan, where they can't spread their religion without using a sword. You think anybody in their right mind would want to become a Muslim where women are forced into servitude? They have a status less than dogs, where men are forced to, you know, basically give up on all critical and rational thought and follow everything that stupid cursed book says from that false prophet Muhammad. Pig excrement be upon him. Okay. That is Satan. But God mocks the gods, okay? These men are gods standing over. And God says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you unjustly accept the person of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. If God's put anybody in a position of power, it's so that they can do good. So that they can defend and help. Okay? And men are going to be judged by their position and how God put them. If God puts you as the owner of a business, it's not so that you can beat your employees into submission and get every last drop of profit from them. It's so that you can help them and encourage them and build them up for Christ and defend them so that they can feed their families. Okay, and then God mocks again. He says, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I just read an article about the magnetic North Pole. That in the last 20 years, it's changed like 50 miles, and it's shifting every year. And they don't know what's going to happen. We could see our whole earth tip upside down, and our magnetic north change to magnetic south. Can you imagine? But doesn't the Bible say that because of men's sin, the earth trembles and mourns and tosses to and fro because of the sin of men? Okay. I have said you are gods, and all of you children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Well, there is a judgment day coming, and everyone's going to be judged. Judge by the truth. Judge by the righteous one who is coming and is going to set things right. And he is going to defend the fatherless and the widow and the poor and those who need help. Okay? So, behind every god is a devil. 1 Corinthians 10 says behind every one of them, you know, behind Allah, behind, you know, the gods of the Hindus, behind Ganesh and Vishnu, behind all of those gods are demons who keep people trapped in ignorance and unrighteousness. But the good news is Jesus can set us free. Jesus can set us free. And there, you know, there are gods of this age. I mean, you can't turn on the TV without seeing our gods. Who are our gods? You know, Brad Pitt, Angela Jolie, the you know, Rick Warrens and the Rob Bells and these great people. But behind them is Satan. Okay. But then he says, as a father, and if a father truly loves his kids, he's going to speak the truth in love. Okay, I love you. I know you're fighting the good fight. I know you haven't denied my name, but I've got a few things against you. Because you have there people that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. You guys remember the story of Balaam. It's in Numbers 22 through 24. But the king of Moab, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. And you guys remember the story. Balaam sits down and prays, and God says, don't do it. Whoever I call blessed is blessed. It's not going to work. Don't do it. So Balaam wakes up in the morning and says, hey, I can't do it. But like all false prophets, all you got to do is wave a little money in his face. Are you sure you won't do it? How about I give you more? Well, hold on a second. Maybe homosexuality is not that different from being a Christian. Maybe Allah is God, just like all the false preachers today, coming out, telling us something that's not true. Balaam finally gets enough money from Balak, and he says, all right, I'll go curse Israel. He goes up on top of a mountain, and he looks down over the camp of Israel. And you know what he saw? He saw three tribes spread out this way to the west. He saw three tribes spread out to the north, three tribes spread out to the south, and three tribes spread out to the east. And right in the middle was the tabernacle of the Lord. What do you suppose that looked like? A cross. He looks down and he sees the cross. And he opens up his mouth and he tries to curse. And when he opens his mouth and tries to curse, the Bible says he blesses Israel. He gives them a prophecy about what God's going to do for them in the last days. How God is going to protect them and keep them from harm and from their enemies. And he's going to make them trample on their enemies. And he can't even stop himself. Okay, so Balak is furious and he says, I told you to curse him. I just gave you gold and your blessing. So he says, okay, hold on. Let's try a different mountain. He goes up on the mountain. He looks down on the cross. He tries to curse again. And out comes another blessing. Right? People say, Christian, you got to watch out because the government is all set up and they're coming against the Christians, or the Illuminati is going to set a trap for us all and herd us all into FEMA camps. And you know what? There's a lot of conspiracy out there, but I'm not too concerned about that. Because whom the Lord blesses is going to be blessed. Whom the Lord helps is going to be helped. Whom the Lord protects is going to be protected. I'm not too concerned about, and really it's not the conspiracy part that I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about what I know about the government, okay? They're telling us what they're going to do. I'm more concerned about that than I am about some conspiracy. But I know that the Lord is going to protect us and keep us. Who knows, maybe we'll be raptured before any of it comes to pass. I pray for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So Balaam tries another mountain, and he tries another one, and in desperation, he doesn't want to lose his money. He says, all right, I got a plan. I know how you can cause Israel to stumble. I know how you can curse Israel. Get them to curse themselves. Send out a bunch of Moabite women, and set up all the right and have them intermarry with unbelievers and make a sacrifice to the God of Moab. You get that and they'll curse themselves and God won't bless them. And it worked. Believe it or not, the children of Israel went after the Moabite women. And who knows what they did. The God of the Moabites. And there was a huge plague on Israel. And they had to basically break off. Well, you see that today. What are our pastors, what are some of these money preachers preaching today? You can be a fornicator and be a Christian. You can be a homosexual. Are you kidding? Even the Pope himself said, if someone's a homosexual, who am I to judge? Can't God try something new? All right. This is the day we live in. It doesn't matter what church it is. The Church of Pergamum. Okay. But saints, we have God's word. And today we have look at the churches divesting from Israel for oil money from the Arabs. Okay, we'll divest from Israel. We'll turn our backs on the Jews whom God brought out of great tribulation. And God prophesied that he was going to bring them back. One of the best signs that we know that Jesus is coming and that his word is true is that in 1948, he brought those Jews out of almost oblivion, out of almost annihilation, and now they're a nation again, and he's pouring out his grace. Now, do the Jews believe? Are they faithful, born-again Christians? Not yet. But the Bible says that God is going to finish the work he started in them many years ago. If it wasn't for the Jews being dispersed around the globe, bringing the gospel with them, and bringing God's word, our ancestors, we'd still be beating stones in the ground and worshiping trees. Okay? It was Christianity and Judaism brought to the Western world that has given us what we have today. Amen. So you got he says one more thing. He says, I have a few things against you. So have you, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, most theologians believe that Nicolaitans were a group very similar to what happened with the Catholic Church, that believed in a very strict, strong priesthood, that whatever the priest said, and you know, all the way up to some kind of a leader like a pope, who everything they said was infallible. Don't let the Holy Spirit do its work. You got to go to a priest. Don't pray to God himself. You got to go through a priest. Do you see what I'm saying? Heavy-handed, heavy shepherding. In fact, Nicolaitan means victory over the lay people. It means victory over the clergy laity. Clergy victory over the laity. Okay, and you see that today. When the Pope makes a statement, he's not saying, hey, consider this. He's speaking infallibly in God's place as the vicar of Christ, in place of Christ on earth. Do you understand how blasphemous that is? When we have the words of Christ, and everything Christ wanted to say, he said through Jesus. All the Pope has to do is just say what Jesus says. But of course he's not. Okay, that's what Nicolaitanism is. Clergy ruling over the people. Priestcraft. Jesus taught, whoever wants to be great in this world, whoever wants to be great in the kingdom of heaven, become the servant. Whoever wants to be well esteemed on this earth and in heaven, become the man that serves your brother. Look at Antipas, not willing that his flock should have to go up and be burned at the stake. He goes himself. He takes the place of his flock. Okay, that's the difference. And then he exhorts him. He says, Pergamum, repent. Repent of this, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What do we repent of? Lord, forgive us for allowing the teachings of Balaam to come in the church. Don't let that come here, Lord. Don't let that come into this place. Jesus is here. The Bible says wherever two or more are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst. When we took his body and his blood this morning, he's right here. When we asked him to forgive our sins, he's here. He's ordained that the church be the place where men meet God. Yes, we can pray at home, but this is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Lord, forgive us for allowing that into this church. I know Pastor Bill is down in Australia right now, encouraging, provoking them to repent from allowing some of these false preachers to come into their churches, for allowing Rob Bell to come in and say, you know what, there is no hell in the end. Everybody goes to heaven. That's a lie. And for saying that if churches don't accept homosexuality, they're going to become irrelevant. You know what, Rob Bell, I'd rather be irrelevant and with Jesus than gain the whole world but lose my soul. You believe that today? He says, repent. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for going along with the Nicolaitans. Forgive us for letting the bishops and the heavy shepherds and tell us that we don't need to go anywhere except Jesus himself. Yeah, God puts together leaders in the church, but we don't go through the leaders. We go to Jesus. Forgive us for allowing that. And Lord, forgive me for acting like a god, making decisions on my own, making judgments that are of me and not of my, not of your word. Something happened to me recently, just a few events, but we had a big letdown and we had some things happen, and it looked like Satan was getting the upper hand. And I remember sitting down, and I say this to my own shame, but it's like, Lord, why? Why are you letting Satan get the upper hand? I don't understand this. But then I had to sit back and say, you know what? Does God rule the universe? Does he hear? Does he know what's best for me? The Bible says he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Lord, I love you, and this doesn't seem to be working out for good. How do you know what's good, Jamie? You can't say what's good from your perspective. You can see only the here and the now. God sees things from eternity. Maybe what's good, maybe what you think is good for you is the very worst thing that could possibly happen. Maybe what's good for you could actually be your undoing. Maybe what you think is the worst thing that is possibly happening is the very best thing that could be happening. We don't know. We can't make that judgment. Forgive me for being God. I'm trying to be God and tell Him how to run His universe. I can cry out to Him, I can pray, but I'm not going to lecture God on what He needs to do in my life. Lord, please work this together for good. I believe Your word. In fact, I know You will. Forgive me for being a God. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the garden? I don't want to follow His rules. That looks good. I'm going to try it. Making our own judgments, making our own decisions. Forgive me for being a God. In fact, probably the most well-worn part of my Bible is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. I go there all the time. Repent, Pergamum. Repent. Jesus is coming back quickly, and He's going to judge the world with His mouth. But He gives a promise, okay? And I'm going to close here. Please bear with me. He gives a promise. He says, to him that has an ear, let him hear with the Spirit. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, okay? Hidden manna. Where do we get manna from in the Bible? Heaven. Children of Israel coming out of Egypt. There's no food. But God provides. Okay? If the day comes where we have to take the mark or we're not going to be able to buy or sell or do any commerce, how are we going to eat? Who's going to provide for us? Did you know that God can provide? We are not on God's economy. He can provide even in the worst of circumstances. If there is nothing, God can provide. Please test the Lord on this. Please look back over your life. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought you were going to starve, and yet God provided? He gave manna. He promises, I'm going to give manna if you stay faithful. If you don't have that certificate, if you won't bow down and worship Caesar, I'll provide. I'll give you manna. And we may have to test the Lord on that, saints. I will give you a white stone. Okay, what's a white stone mean? It means to be acquitted in court. It means to be adjudicated not guilty. And it's also something that when you're accepted into a private guild, you receive a stone saying you're a member of this particular guild. Well, as Christians, you know, guess what? We're not going to be the popular ones. We're not going to be on Time's Man of the Year. We're not going to be the cool ones. If you haven't figured that out by now, you're probably not saved. Okay. We're not going to be the cool ones. We're not going to be loved because we don't go along with the world. We don't go along with the parties and the drugs and the fornication and all those things. Okay? But you'll get a stone. You'll be part of my guild. I remember somebody asked me, Jamie, how come you're not joining one of the fraternities in college? And I said, you know what? I'm a part of the biggest fraternity in the universe. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the head of my fraternity, and I'm a Christian, and I'm part of His. Okay. I don't need to be part of that one. And we're going to be acquitted. We're going to be adjudicated, even though Caesar finds us guilty, even though the world hates us because we don't go along with what God finds us guiltless. And He says He's going to give us a new name. Now, where in the Bible did He give people new names? Okay, remember He gave Jacob, He gave Abram, Sarah, He even gave Peter a new name. Why does he do that? In the Bible, it's a sign of when you've overcome a great trial of faith, a trial of belief, a trial of your salvation, when you overcome and you hold on to Jesus and you say, I'm not going to go with the world. I'm not going to go with this Roman Empire, with the fallen state of man. I'm not going to go along with the crowd. I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what, no matter where it takes me, no matter what happens. And the Bible says God's going to give us a new name. And I live for that day. I've always thought Jamie was kind of a wimpy sounding name anyway, but hoping for, you know, maybe a masculine sounding name. But God's going to give us a new name. Now the Bible says, okay, we're going to close here, but turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, and hasn't God given us so many witnesses? And they're not gods. They're not titans. They're not giants. They're not the Olympians. God has not called the great and the mighty. I'm not sure why. Because I look at some of them and I say they're so much better than me. He hasn't called the mighty and the rich and the powerful. He's called the normal people. The ones who aren't gods. The ones who know they're not gods and who don't want to be gods. The ones who know there's a God and it's not them, and who want to worship Him and know Him and have the life that He gives. Okay? We're surrounded by people that God's put in our lives. A cloud of witnesses, not gods, just men, with frailties, weaknesses, men made of dust, but they love God. We're surrounded by Him. Let us lay aside every weight. Join Him. Join the group. Join Billy Graham. Join the other people that are willing to stand up to this wicked and perverse generation. And lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset us, and those things that just want to drag us away from Christ, drag us away from the believers. Lay them aside. Jesus has given you power. Lay them and run with patience the race that is set before us. Before I was married, I wondered, how am I going to stay married? It just seems like forever. Who knows? I know my heart. And yet God has given me more love today for my wife than I even had on day one. Excuse me. My love grows. He's given me more love for Jesus than I had from day one. I can follow Him. I can run the race. If I keep with Him, if I keep my eyes on the end goal, I can run a marathon without having a heart attack. Okay? I can make it. Run with patience the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And what's that thing that helps us, okay? What's the power to keep us, okay? We're not just running after some God. We're not just running after trying to be like some God-man. It was a man who came and loved us so much. He knew what was before him, a cross. He knew the only thing that stood before him was death and crucifixion and being killed, okay? He despised the shame. He said, I don't care. And just like Antipas, walked right up and took our punishment, what we deserve. That's the love that keeps us. That's the love that'll never let me turn my back on God and keep me coming to His feet and saying, Lord Jesus, You died so that I could be saved. Forgive me of my sins. Keep me, Lord. Do you believe that today? That love is what keeps us. Not because He's so great or mighty, even though He is. But it's His love. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. While we were sinners, while we were His enemies, not His friends, not His brothers, while we were like those Muslims over in Iraq cutting people's heads off, yeah, you know, maybe we didn't do it physically, but we did it spiritually. Okay. Jesus loved us, and He gave His life for us. And I'm going to close here, but I'm going to read you a crazy fact about this. What the Germans excavated Satan's seat, and they brought it to Berlin, and they built a museum, and it was completed around 1901. Well, shortly after that, the Welsh revival hit the world. And that's where a true revival of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit went around the globe. Read about it on your own time. But even in America, radically, but Germany didn't receive it. And they said, no, this is not of God, it's of the devil. Okay, shortly after that, World War I started. And then shortly after that, World War II started. And right before World War II, a young Austrian art aficionado named Adolf Hitler was especially enamored by the seat of Satan And as he rose politically, his main architect, Albert Speer, used the altar of Pergamum, Satan's seat that's sitting in Berlin, as a model for the colossal rally grounds at Nuremberg, where Hitler gave most of his speeches. And Hitler, in those speeches, rose to meteoric fame throughout Germany. And you guys know the rest of the story. On that throne, he announced the final solution to the world, the sacrifice of 6 million Jews. Okay. Fast forward this 75 years later. Oh, I tell you what, hold that thought. That altar of Satan was the same altar that Antiochus Epiphanes went to and gave a sacrifice before becoming the king of the Seleucid Empire, who went in and tried to destroy the Jews. You know, he's the one Jesus talked about who went in the temple and slaughtered a pig and made an image to Zeus and caused the abomination of desolation. Okay? It's the same altar that well, fast forward 75 years from Hitler, and another young politician goes to Berlin and speaks to a crowd, mesmerizing the German people. And after a visit to the Pergamum altar, President Obama became the first presidential candidate to give a foreign policy speech abroad. And when he spoke, after visiting the Pergamum altar, the German television said, "You've just heard the voice of the next president of the United States and president of the world." Okay, very real. Later, in Denver, when President Obama received the Democratic nomination for president, he accepted the party nomination on an almost exact replica of the altar of Pergamum, Satan's seat, in Denver, Colorado. Okay, it's very real and very strange, but truth hurts. Look it up. And since he's been president, we've now seen the normalization of homosexuality, taxpayer-funded abortions. We've seen Islam flooding the country as a religion of peace. We've now become anti-Israel in almost every one of our stances. They're forcing vaccinations on all of our kids. And these are the same people who say that 90% of our population needs to be killed off because this planet can't support. And he's totally thrown out the Constitution. Okay. I'm just going to end with a prayer. Father, forgive our president. Forgive our country, Lord, for electing a man who has bowed at the altar of Satan. And Lord, I just pray that you'll get a hold of him and turn him, just like you turned Manasseh, Lord God, who did many of the same things, and yet you turned him and you turned his heart away from his from the demons to you, O God. Lord, I pray that you'll protect us in these last days. Protect your people from God-men who have put themselves in the place of God. Protect us from those who think they know better than you, O Lord. And we know your precious promise that you'll give us manna in our time of need. Lord, that you'll protect us and keep us. That you'll give us, you'll adjudicate us righteous and guiltless in your sight. And Lord, you'll give us a new name at the end. Lord, if you'll do this, we'll praise you forever in your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless.